1 Timothy chapter 2. The book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. We come now today to a new section in our outline. Having considered together the first chapter in which Paul introduces to Timothy and reminds to Timothy what his purpose was for leaving him in Ephesus, he then, in the latter part of chapter 1, charges him with his responsibilities. And these responsibilities are then expressed in the remainder of the book, in which in chapters 2 and 3, he tells him of his responsibilities with reference to the assembly and its conduct. And then in chapters 4 through 6, he speaks to Timothy of his responsibilities as a pastor. Now, in dealing with the assembly and its conduct, we have looked at verses 1 through 7, which speak of the duty that the assembly has to pray for all men. And what he does beginning at verse 8 is move into a new area of discussion, following down through verse 15 with reference to the role of men and women in the church. So he moves from the issue of what the church should be doing with reference to its objects of prayer and its motive for prayer, and now he talks about who should be doing the praying in verse 8, and then he talks about the general behavior of men and women in verses 9 through 15. And so let's read together then 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and we'll read verses 8 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Now, while our Lord and Savior was upon the earth, in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he said to Peter, he said, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, in that simple statement, Jesus made several interesting claims regarding himself and his own relationship to the church. He declared, first of all, that he was the founder of the church. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so who is the originator and founder of the church? It is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He also stated that he was the builder of the church. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And then thirdly, he stated that he was the possessor of the church. Upon this rock, I will build my church. And so Jesus is the founder of the church, he is the builder of the church, and he is the possessor of the church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And since this is the case, then Jesus Christ alone has the right to direct its operation, and he alone has the wisdom to direct its function and operation. And therefore, all humanly devised procedures and policies as to how the church should function and operate must be rejected out of hand. Man has been disqualified from being an adequate determiner of what is acceptable to God in the order and function of his church. For the scripture says that the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. And so the very wisest thing that we can devise apart from divine revelation is foolishness to God. And so therefore we are not fit or qualified to determine how the church should function, how it should be ordered, what it should teach, and how it should operate. For us to tell Jesus Christ how to run his church would be as foolish as for us to tell IBM how to run their computers. You see, the creator of the thing is the one who is the best qualified to determine how it should function and how it should operate. Now, God has begun to set forth directives in this chapter for the operation of the local church. And as he does so, he begins to set forth directives for both the function and the conduct of men and women in the church. And one of the things that we immediately discover as we read this passage is that these roles for men and for women are quite distinct from one another. There are certain things that men are to do that women cannot do, namely teach. And there are certain things that women can do that men cannot do, namely childbearing. Now, when you begin to talk about the diversity of the roles of men and women in the church, people immediately begin to get upset. They begin to reason according to the line of reasoning that is popular in our day, that there is no distinction between what men can do and what women can do, and that women are as good as men, and men are as good as women, and so they each can perform one another's roles perfectly fine. Well, it is this mentality that we must consciously and thoughtfully reject if we are to think and reason in submission to the Scriptures. As soon as you begin to say that the men are to do this, but not the women, and the women are to do this, but not the men, people begin to think that, well, if man has a different role than woman, and woman can do this, and man can do this, but woman can't, therefore, somehow, men and women are unequal. But we must understand that just because someone has a different role from someone else, it doesn't mean that they are better than someone else, nor does it mean they are worse than someone else. Difference in function does not mean that there is a difference in worth or a difference in value. For example, when you look at the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, you see that the Father has the function of planning and predestinating with reference to the plan of salvation. You see, the Son has the role and function of purchasing and providing salvation through his death on the cross. And the Holy Spirit has the work of bringing men to Christ, of applying the salvation to them, of working regeneration in them, and then indwelling them. And so we see even within the Trinity there are distinct roles for the Father and for the Son and for the Holy Spirit. And yet this does not make them unequal, and it does not mean that one is worse off or better off than the other. We see the same principle in the human body, where the head is different from the hand, which is different from the foot, and they each have a different function. And they don't all try to do one another's function. Each has their place, and each has equal worth and value. And we see the same principle in our place of work, where one person does the assembly, and another person does the engineering, and a third person oversees quality control. And each person has their function within the organization. And each are dependent upon the others. And in no way would we think that the person who pushes the broom is somehow less important than the person who washes the windows or the person who runs the calculator or whatever. And so there is this principle of equality that exists among the people of God as well. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And with reference to Christians, there is an equality among them. They all have equal standing. That is, they are all equally saved before God. They all have equal privilege. They all have access to the same blessings. They all have equal access to God in terms of the throne of grace and prayer. They are all equally heard. But this is not to say that because they have equal standing and equal privilege and equal access, therefore they must have equal roles. They do not have equal roles, and this passage sets this forth very clearly. Now, as Paul begins to set forth the various roles of men and women, he begins with the issue of public prayer in verse 8, when he says, "I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting." Now, having made it clear in verses 1 through 2 that prayer is to be made for all men of this chapter, when he says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings that are all that are in authority," having made it clear that prayer is to be made for all men, he now tells us who should offer these prayers, and he tells us in what spirit they should be offered. Now, it is important for us to note that these instructions are in the context of the function of men and women within the local church. If you look over at 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 14 and 15, he states the context of these instructions with reference to the assembly. He says to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee." Well, what things? Well, the things from chapter 2 through chapter 3. He says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself," where? "In the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Now, with reference to these roles that he's setting out for men and women, he is setting out their roles as they function where? In the church of the living God. That is, when the church is called together for its stated public meetings of worship, of instruction, and of prayer, it is in this context that these principles for the role of men and women and the conduct and function of church officers applies. And it is important for us to realize that when he says here in verse 8 and following his instructions for men and women, that these instructions regarding their roles are confined to the sphere of the public meetings of the church. And outside of the church, these roles for men and women and their function and conduct do not necessarily apply. Let's notice together then in the first place this morning, the participants in public prayer. The participants in public prayer. Now he says here in verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." Now what he is saying in verse 8 is in the context of the local church, he's saying that the men and the men alone are to lead in public prayer. Now why is it that I assert this? Well, it is based on two principles, and the first principle is that of the Greek word that is used here for man. There are two words that are used for man. There is the word anthropos, which refers to mankind in general and can certainly include women. For example, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all," what? "Men." Now, the word there is anthropos, and it refers to mankind, all peoples, if you will, of all sort. We speak of that when we talk about that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Well, does that mean women are not to pray? No, he's using the word mankind there, referring to both genders. However, having used the word mankind in verse 1, and also in verse 4, where he says, "God will have all men to be saved." Once again, the general word for mankind, the word anthropos. When he moves to verse 8, he uses an entirely different word, and it is the word andros. And this is a very specific Greek word that refers to the male as opposed to the female. The word for female is gune. The word for male is andros. And so, having used the word anthropos twice in the previous verses, had he intended that both sexes were to lead in public prayer, he would have used the same word again. It's not that he was ignorant of it, but he specifically selected the word andros to make it clear that those of the male sex and those alone are to be those who are leading in public prayer. And so the first reason why I assert that the men and the men alone are to lead in public prayer is because of the specific word that Paul selects here that refers to the men in contrast to the women. The second reason why the men and the men alone are to lead in public prayer in the assembly is because women are to be silent in the church. Notice verse 12. He says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, if they are to be in silence, they cannot very well lead in public prayer. And so for these two reasons, it is clear that women are not to lead the congregation in public prayer. Now, Paul had taught, as we mentioned previously, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And this teaching that there was a spiritual equality in terms of standing and privilege and access between men and women might have confused some people with reference to the appropriate roles of men and women. And so what Paul is seeking to do here is straighten out any misconception that people might have that because men and women have equal standing, privilege, and access, therefore they have equal roles. No, even though they have equal standing and privilege and access, he's saying they have distinct and separate roles. And he begins to set those forth here. Now, this is not to say that women are to sit blank-minded while public prayer is going on. She is to enter in with her heart and with her mind, as are all of the other men, as one of them leads in prayer. When we look at who the participants in public prayer are, we realize there are two participants. There is the male individual who is leading in prayer, as I did this morning at the start of our service. And then there is all of those who are hearing the prayer, who are silently in their hearts, giving the yea and amen of their hearts to what is being said and taking that utterance and making it their own. And so a woman prays just as other men pray when one individual leads in prayer, and she enters into that prayer with her heart and mind and makes it her prayer. But she simply is not to do so with her mouth. And so the participants in public prayer are the men who lead and the audience who consciously and mutually enter into prayer. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, the fourth chapter. Now, Peter and John have been before the council, and they have been threatened and told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And in Acts 4:23, it says, "And being let go, they went to their own company." That is, they went back to the church. "And reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they," that is, the church, "heard that," notice, "they," plural, "lifted up their," plural, "voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the people of Israel will gather together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined beforehand to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. Now, do you suppose that all those people said all of that out loud in unison, all at the same time? Well, I think the answer is clearly not. There is no way that this was a liturgical or a memorized prayer. This was a prayer, a spontaneous prayer, in response to the particular events that had just occurred. But I think what is interesting is the plural pronouns that are used to describe who did the praying. It says, verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said. And I think what happened here is one person led in prayer, but all of the others so entered in with their hearts and their minds into that prayer that it was as though they themselves were saying the prayer. And so it is not when we have public prayer that one person prays and all the others just blankly listen. It is that when one person prays, we are all praying, because if the person who is praying is leading accurately and biblically in prayer and responsibly in prayer, then all of those who are sitting there can be praying right along with him, saying, as it were, the same things in their own mind as they say, yes, Lord, amen, Lord, grant that, Lord, Lord, may it be. And then when we all add our amen at the end, we're saying, Lord, that's my prayer too. And even though only one person vocalized, it is as though every single person in the congregation uttered that same prayer. And so are women slighted or somehow excluded from being able to pray when the congregation gathers? Absolutely not. Any more than the men are slighted and excluded who don't lead in prayer when the congregation gathers together. Rather, we all meet together, we all pray together under the leadership of a particular male individual, either one or another. And so it is important for us to understand that women participate in public prayer. They just don't lead in public prayer. And that brings us then to our second point this morning. Having considered together the participants in public prayer, in the second place, we want to consider together the place of public prayer. The place of public prayer. Now, you'll notice Paul says, I will, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. That they pray everywhere. Now, why does he use this word everywhere? Well, I think what he is saying here is that men are to pray in every place of public worship. That is, everywhere the church meets, that is where the men are to lead in prayer. In every city, in every house, in every field, wherever there is a congregation meeting, there is no place of worship where the women are to pray. That is, there are no exceptions to this rule. Everywhere the church prays, that is where the men are to lead in prayer. Now, women might say, well, down at the church building, we don't lead in prayer, but isn't it okay to lead in prayer in our home when the church meets in our home? Or maybe if we're out in the field, then the women can lead in prayer. No, Paul says, I want the men to pray everywhere. That is, in every single place where the church gathers together, the men are to lead in prayer. I think this is the primary meaning of the word everywhere. Furthermore, Paul wanted them to know that no place of public worship was holier than any other, and thus better suited for public prayer. In other words, it wasn't that when the church met out in the field, well, this isn't a holy enough place to pray, so we won't have prayer when the church gathers there. This could be something also that he was seeking to convey by this word everywhere. There is no special holy place where prayer is more effective than somewhere else. And so when you gather together as a church, it doesn't matter where it is, if it's down in a cellar or in the catacombs or in the temple, he says, prayer is to be offered there. Now, prayer was usually offered in the synagogue or in the temple. And the question was a home a suitable place? Was it holy enough? The answer is yes. When we survey through the book of Acts, we see in Acts 1 that prayer is made in an upper room. We see in Acts 3 it's made in the temple. We see in Acts 12 and verse 12 it is made in a house. And you see, it is the gathered people of God that constitute the holy place, if you will, in which this public corporate prayer is to be offered. Jesus says, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything, it shall be done for them of my Father. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And so there is a power and a persuasiveness in corporate public prayer in which Christ promises a special personal presence. And so when the church is gathered together, it doesn't matter where it is, Christ is there. The church constitutes the temple, and so it is an appropriate place for prayer to be offered, and it is the place where men are to lead in prayer. And so the clear implication is that if public prayer is to be made in every place of public worship, then also it is to be made every time public worship takes place. No worship is complete without prayer. Prayer is to be offered everywhere. And so these are some of the senses in which this word everywhere can be taken. The third thing we want to consider to this morning is not only the participants in public prayer and the place of public prayer, but thirdly, the posture of public prayer. The posture of public prayer. Now notice he says in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Now we have answered the who question, that is that the men are to lead in prayer. We have answered the where question, that is they are to lead in prayer everywhere. And now we want to explore the how question. How are they to lead? Now it says here they are to lead by lifting up holy hands. And this is a reference to the posture that their physical bodies take in offering up prayer. It is important for us to realize that the posture of prayer is not a matter of indifference. And this is the reason why Paul mentions this particular posture. Because the posture of the body reflects and expresses the posture of the heart. You see, the condition of our heart should be expressed by the position of our bodies. That is what is being said here. And while Scripture nowhere prescribes one and only one correct posture, it does describe a whole multiplicity of postures, and I think the reason why it takes note of them is because the bodily posture is and ought to be expressive of the condition of the heart. Now, there are several examples of various postures of the body in the Scriptures. For example, we have people praying while they are standing. Luke 18:13, the publican standing afar off would not so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We have people praying with their hands spread out. In Luke 24:50, it says regarding Jesus, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And then we have the example of the bowing of the head. In Genesis 24 and verse 48, Abraham's servant, it says, and I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. We have the example of people lifting their eyes to heaven. Once again, Jesus, John 17:1, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. And he goes on in his great high priestly prayer. We have the example of people kneeling, Acts 9:40. When Peter went in to raise Tabitha, it says he put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. And turning to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes and she sat up. We have the example of people falling down on their face on the ground, Luke 17:16. The tenth leper came, and it says he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And so we have all of these various postures representing various attitudes of the heart. Standing indicates reverence. When some important personage comes into the room like a judge, what do? Everybody stands. Why? To show respect to that individual. And so standing indicates reverence. Lifting up of the hands indicates an attitude of dependence. It is like that of a beggar reaching out with the outstretched empty hand saying, I cannot help myself. I am entirely dependent upon you for help. The bowing of the head is a sign of humble submission when we bow before the one to whom we are speaking. The lifting up of the eyes is looking to Jehovah alone for help. It is the recognition that we are looking to God for help. We look nowhere else. We don't look around somewhere else while we're praying. We look to Jehovah and to Him alone for help. Kneeling expresses an attitude of humility and of adoration. We kneel before those before we are humbled and whom we adore. Falling on the face expresses the attitude of awe and reverence before God, that we are overwhelmed and unworthy to stand in His presence. And then, of course, which the publican did as he prayed. He smote his breast. And this is a symbol of utter unworthiness, of self-condemnation, that he is as it were, beating up on himself, smiting his breast, speaking of his utter unworthiness and self-condemnation. Now, when we pray, typically what we do is we close our eyes, we fold our hands, and we bow our heads. We close our eyes. Why? In order to eliminate all distractions and focus exclusively upon God. We fold our hands, indicating that we are ceasing from the busyness of life and we're ceasing from all self-effort. We bow our heads as an expression of humility and submission. Well, people ask, do we have to lift our hands when we pray? And the answer to that question is no, you don't. But is there anything wrong with lifting your hands when you pray? The answer is no, there is not. It is important for us to understand that whatever position we take with our bodies, we need to be sure that the position of our body reflects the attitude of our heart. And if the attitude of our heart is, Lord, help me, the natural posture would be to lift our hands to God. Just like if you were drowning in a lake, what do? You reach out your hands and you ask someone to help you. Now, I know that people are very concerned and paranoid about charismatic excesses in our day and the foolishness that goes on in those assemblies in the name of worship. And in no way do I want to condone that. But there is no biblical ground or warrant for forbidding any of these postures of prayer in the public assembly of God. Nor is there any requirement that we do any one of them in particular. What is crucial is that whatever we do it out of a genuine heart expression of that particular attitude that is represented by that particular position of body. And so this then is the posture of prayer. And this is why he says lifting up holy hands. He could have said just as well kneeling down on your knees. He could have said just as well lifting up your eyes. He is not saying there is only one posture of prayer, but he's saying the posture of prayer needs to indicate the attitude of the heart, and that is an attitude of complete dependence, the outstretched empty hand begging God for help. This must be the attitude of the heart as men lead in public prayer in the assembly. And then that brings us to the fourth and final point this morning. And having considered together the participants of public prayer, that they are the men, the place of public prayer, they are the men and the women. The men are to lead, the women are to, and the other men are to participate in their hearts. Having considered the place of public prayer, that it is everywhere that men are to lead, and the posture, in the fourth and final place, we want to consider together the prerequisites of public prayer. The prerequisites of public prayer. Now, it says here that we are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Now, here's the prerequisites: without wrath and doubting. without wrath and doubting. We are to lift holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Now, those who lead in public prayer must meet two prerequisites. First of all, they must have a right relationship with God. It says these hands that are to be lifted are to be holy hands. Now, what does he mean here when he talks about holy hands? Well, what he means is that there must not be the presence of unconfessed sin or a guilty conscience upon the mind of the individual who is leading in prayer. And this, I believe, is a very clear allusion back to Psalm 24 in verses 3 through 5, where we read these words: "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Does that mean we need to wash our hands before we enter into prayer? It doesn't mean that at all. It's a metaphor. Clean hands is a metaphor for having a pure heart. "Who has not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." And so David says in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." That is, if I look upon iniquity with favor in my heart, that is, I'm nourishing it, I'm cherishing it, I am protecting it, I am refusing to confess it. Now, we all see iniquity in our heart, and he's not talking about that. Any one of us who honestly looks in our heart sees sin there. And so he's not saying, well, if you look into your heart and see any sin, the Lord's not going to hear you. The word there, regard, means to look upon with favor, or to cherish, or to protect. The Bible says, the Lord is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity and cannot regard evil. And it's the same word that is used there. Now, the Lord sees evil all the time, but he doesn't regard it with favor. And so the first prerequisite is that if a man is going to lead in public corporate prayer, he must have a right relationship with God. That is, there must not be the presence of unconfessed sin or a guilty conscience. And what that says to us men who lead in public prayer, that we need to have some heart preparation before we engage in that activity. And we need to prepare our hearts and be sure that our hearts are clean before we lead the congregation in public prayer. The second prerequisite that is laid out here is not only a right relationship with God, but also a right relationship with men. He says here that they are to lift up not only holy hands, but that they are to do so without wrath and doubting. Now, the word wrath here means settled indignation against a brother. And the word doubting here has the idea of evil deliberation. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word dialogue. It has the idea of someone carrying on a conversation within himself, balancing one thought against another. And what is being taught here is that here is an individual who is angry with his Christian brother, who is debating in his mind how he can do evil towards this brother. And what he is saying here is, if you have wrath and if you have this dialogue going on in your mind, this controversy in your heart with a brother, he says you are not fit to be leading in public prayer. How would it be if I had a controversy with one of you and you knew about it and there was friction between us, and here I am leading you in public prayer, and you're sitting there having to say, "Yes, Lord, I want what he wants." Yes, you see, it doesn't work very well, does it? Because the animosity and the alienation that is there makes it virtually impossible for you to enter into the prayer that I would be leading you in, or vice versa. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5, in verses 23 through 24, he says, "If you bring your gift to the altar," that is, you bring to God an offering of worship, and prayer is certainly that, "and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." In other words, what he's saying is, don't bother to try and lead in public prayer until you have resolved the matters of alienation between you and that Christian brother which is in your assembly, whom you are trying to lead in public corporate prayer. Now, having considered together then the participants and the place and the posture and the prerequisites of public prayer, I want to just bring two simple conclusions. And the first is this. Women are not to lead in prayer in public meetings. I think that's obvious on the face of the passage, that women are not to lead in prayer in public meetings. And this has to do with Sunday school, with church, with evening service, and with Wednesday night prayer meeting. When we are gathered together as the corporate body of Jesus Christ, the scriptures specifically instruct us that men are to pray everywhere. That is, every time the church meets, every place the church meets, the designated individuals who are to function in the role of leading the church in prayer are to be men in contrast with women. Now, this is not to say that a woman cannot pray in her home with her family. It's not to say that she can't go to a woman's Bible study somewhere where a bunch of women have gotten together, or even men, and pray. It's not to say that you can't be sitting at the dinner table with your family and your friends and ask your wife to lead in prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. These prohibitions against women leading in prayer are in the church and in the church alone. Outside of the church, it's fine for a woman to lead in prayer in a group that it could not be rightfully called the church. What is the church? The church is that body of individuals who are the membership who meet together for corporate public worship. It is when we meet together for the stated meetings of the church that these prohibitions apply. John 9:31 says, "If any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth." And you see, when a woman leads in public corporate prayer in the context of the local church, God does not hear that prayer. And the reason why is because she's not doing his will. And the Bible says, "If any man does his will, him he heareth." And so we must recognize the authority of God to regulate such matters and submit to that authority. I didn't invent this. This is in God's Word. And if you have a controversy with this stand, then offer a legitimate alternative explanation of verse 8. And I've never seen it done yet. And so don't chafe against me. Chafe against the Lord. And when you start chafing against Him, then you realize, I'm in no position to be doing this. I must submit to God. Christ owns the church. He has the right to dictate how it will function and who will do what within it. And He says specifically that He wills that the men pray everywhere. The second application I would bring is this, is that preparation of the heart must precede public prayer. Preparation of the heart must precede public prayer. The scripture tells us that the effectual, fervent prayer of what kind of a man avails much? A righteous man. Now, that doesn't mean perfectly righteous or totally sinless, but it means one who has holy hands. And it means one who does not have wrath and doubting towards his Christian brother. And if those things are present, and you show up to prayer meeting, and you haven't dealt with those things, you have no business leading in prayer. You need to just be silent until those things are dealt with. The scripture tells us that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And you see, it is the very nature of the pressure upon the men to lead in public prayer that caused them to deal with the unholiness that may be there, or the wrath and the doubting and the disputation that may be there. And so when we pray, the posture of the body should reflect the attitude of the heart. And the attitude of the heart should be one that is absent unholiness and is absent of wrath and is absent of internal dialogue, internal controversy with another Christian brother. Well, it is for these reasons that we don't call upon the women to lead in prayer in Sunday school or Sunday morning or Sunday night, nor on Wednesday night. But the women who come on Wednesday night and Sunday morning and Sunday school, they all pray. But they just don't lead in prayer.
And you see, it is crucial that you recognize that you need to work just as hard in entering into prayer as the person does who is offering that prayer. By listening carefully, giving your full attention to what's being said, and then giving that the yea and amen of your heart as that prayer is uttered. And if you do that, then God sees you praying just as much as he does the person who's leading in praying. So don't ever think that because you can't vocalize in prayer meeting, therefore you're not worshiping. Therefore you're not praying. You are praying if you enter in with your heart. And if you don't enter in with your heart, even if you're leading, you're not praying. You're just going through vain repetitions, which are not acceptable to God either. So prayer is a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of the vocal cords. And we must recognize that we are not slighted and we are not cheated when we can't vocalize. But rather, we get just as much benefit and blessing as the person who does vocalize if we enter into that vocalization with our own hearts. Well, let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the new covenant community of the people of God, the church. And we thank you that Christ is the head of the church. And Father, we as a church desire to submit to his lordship, his headship, his direction for us. Our Lord, we pray that you might help us to function biblically, that we might be worshipers of God, that we might be those who do his will, in order that you might hear us. Hear us now, Father, we pray. May each of us have an attitude of understanding, of submission and obedience to these directives. Lord, I pray especially for the women in this assembly, that they might understand, believe, and embrace these things, that they might not chafe against them, but, Lord, they would gladly and wholeheartedly embrace the truth and the direction that you've given through your inspired apostle. Father, I pray that you might help the men in this congregation to be wise and godly as they lead in public prayer. I pray that they would be able to pray according to your word and in harmony with your principles. That, Lord, each one could give the yea and amen of their heart unreservedly to those things that are asked. Lord, I pray for each of us who hear others pray, that we might not be undistracted, but that the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you as we enter into the prayers of others. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.